Let's open in prayer for our evening, and particularly for those people. So, Father, thank you that we can come to you. Lord, nothing that happened there is as bad as it is, and of course lives have been lost. Lord, you know it all. You know every person affected. You know every life, every family affected. And we thank you for loving those families and loving those people. And so, Lord, we pray for the ministry of your Spirit upon everyone involved and so many displaced, and then all those trying to serve them and all of the needs. And Lord, yet all of those needs are minuscule compared to the need to know you and to walk with you and be saved. But Lord, minister to those people and give them great grace. We know that you're up to the task. I think much of this prayer, Lord, is just acknowledging you and how great you are and what you will be doing for those families and individuals. So, Lord, minister to them. So thank you for being faithful. And, Lord, we do want to be in the way we can here, many, many miles away, any part, financially or even going there, whatever you have for us. Just lead us and guide us by your Spirit. So thank you for these things, Lord. Tonight, we in this room now turn to you and to your word. And as we study this man, Elihu, who jumped into the conversation, Lord, and we want to learn all that you have for us, Lord. So bless us and encourage us tonight as we study your word. And we ask your blessing on this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Job chapter 32. The plan at this point is to get through this tonight and then hopefully finish the book next week. And it's just been so interesting to have these many, many weeks of these supposed friends of Job just get all over him. And while a lot of this book seems really almost depressing to go through this constant cycle of accusation that's wrong, we hope that we learn the great lesson. I think the Lord let it just pour over us. And while it's depressing to remember how bad it is to judge other people without knowing all the facts and every bit of the situation, to then be able to properly minister to people and not make false accusations. Well, what happens is, of course, these three men have gotten done with their accusations. They've been wrong. They haven't been able to prove Job's wrong. And so they finish talking. Job's had his say. Now, this young man is going to jump in, this man Elihu, and he's going to have his say. And remember, these guys didn't even think Job got all that he deserved. In fact, one of the most sad statements in Job 11, Zophar said, "Know for that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves." And in a bigger picture, that's true, but not this. This particular trial was not because of some particular sin in his life. And let's not forget that when we get to chapter 42 at the end, the Lord is going to rebuke these three friends. Ironically, he's not going to rebuke this man, even though I think he's going to say some of the same things that they were saying. I think he was gentler. There are some good things that he said. But in Job 42, remember, it says, "So it was after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz, the Temanite, 'My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends.'" He didn't say you and your two friends and Elihu. "For you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has." Now, before we get into this guy, well, let me give some bad news and good news, so to speak, about him. This man will definitely get some things wrong about Job and about God. So he makes some mistakes, too. And I do think he's going to be softer than the three friends. I think he's marked by tremendous pride. I mean, some of the things he's going to say, you just almost, your jaw drops. Like, wow. Now, he's a younger guy, and I'm not saying that all younger people are prideful for sure, but it does tend to be a mark of young living that we think we know everything, and then sometimes life has a way of beating pride out of us, as it should, and we get a little more calm, a little more tame, and not so prideful. Well, this man needs a little bit of help in that way. But he does say some good things. Many of the things he says about God are good and very right. In fact, I even feel like the very end of some of the things he says are almost a setup for when God questions him. He's going to say some great things about the greatness of God. And he did actually, I think, pay a lot better attention to what Job said than the three friends did. He's going to misinterpret, and he's almost going to make up some things that Job said. But I do think he tried really hard to listen very, very carefully. And so, anyway, with that, he's going to present another angle, if you will. I mean, I think one of the main purposes is that he's watched these three friends try to convince Job he's this wretched low-life sinner and deserving what he got. And he's going to come at it at a bit of a different angle in some way, saying, maybe, just maybe, this trial is to teach you some things, which is getting more close to accuracy, because God is always using trials to grow us and mature us. And so in that way, he's going to do better things. He's going to say things like, maybe it's to grow you. Maybe it's to beat some pride out of you. And all of us have some pride in us. And of course, we know that it is done in places. If you remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where the Lord allowed this messenger of Satan to buffet Paul, Paul flat out said it was so that I wouldn't be exalted above measure. It was to beat pride out of him. And so there are other reasons, and this man is going to at least speculate a bit that maybe it's not just all about your sin. Maybe there is something else involved here. And in that way, I think he's definitely better than the three friends. So anyway, let's pick up here. So these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. So the last sentence of the last chapter said the words of Job are ended. And now we begin with, oh, and by the way, the three men are done. They're done weighing in. But the reason they stopped, not legitimately because Job was righteous in his own eyes, I don't think he was. To me, that implies self-righteousness. I do believe Job trusted in God for his righteousness. But they thought he was righteous in his own eyes. And I think they almost felt like this is casting pearls before swine. Why waste my time with Job? I'm giving up. So they gave up and said, that's it. I'm done. I'm not joining this conversation anymore. So they think Job is self-righteous. And here comes this guy, this young guy. And by the way, he's full of wrath. A young man full of wrath and full of pride is a really bad combination to put together. You're going to notice the word wrath here in verse 2, a couple of times, verse 3, verse 5. So it says, then the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, was aroused against Job. His wrath was aroused. Why? In his mind, because he thinks Job justified himself rather than God. Now, he's going to be right in a little bit on that. I think throughout, I really don't believe Job, and through all of what we've looked at, thought he was self-righteous. I think he acknowledged and gladly, and because of what the Lord did, acknowledged he was righteous, but because of what God had done for him. But I think he made the mistake that we do with humans sometimes, is that if I look bad or wrong in a situation, I'm either going to build myself up or tear someone else down. And that's the mistake. The primary mistake Job made was kind of bringing God down a notch, which is not true. And so he did that, and I do think at some level he kind of justified himself rather than God, or tried to pull God down a bit there in the things that he said. So this guy's just a bit worked up. He's a bit upset. He's a bit angry. Now from the history, notice he's a Buzite, and that means he was a descendant of Buzz. And it's just interesting, if you go back to Abraham's brother, he had sons Huzz and Buzz. Fun names for boys, right? One of them was Uz. We believe that, and remember, he's from the land of Uz, and this guy's from Buzz, so he goes back, and they're related, not all that far back. And it's just interesting that they have this relation here. So he's likely a relative of his, not just a friend. So it says, again, also against his three friends, his wrath was aroused. So his wrath is, he's just angry at the whole world at this point. You three, Job. If the crowd would have joined in, and I don't know who else is sitting around this scene, he probably would have been mad at them if they'd opened their mouths too. But he's going to be speaking his mind, and he's going to get some things wrong. So we always have to be careful when we're exhibiting wrath, because James 1 says the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Quite often when we're feeling wrathful, that's one of the times when we say things we just regret later and then have to apologize for. We need to make sure the Lord's in it. And I believe there could be some righteous anger as he misrepresented God a bit. And I think there is some of that that could have upset this man, Elihu. Anyway, so his wrath is aroused against Job. It's aroused against his three friends because they had found no answer, yet they had condemned Job. And that's right to not be happy with that when you condemn someone and don't have the facts. We know they were wrong about Job. He was not guilty of some heinous crime, some hidden sin and hypocrisy that caused this to come upon him. So anyway, now he tells us why he had been holding off and speaking. Now, because they were years older than he, Elihu had waited to speak to God, to Job. And so this was their culture. The older people speak first. And typically, if they had wisdom, they'd speak and be done. Everybody goes, that's settled, that's wisdom, it's over. But he's not happy with what they've said, and so he feels the need to jump in. And he saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men. His wrath was aroused. So Elihu, the son of Barakel, the Buzite, answered and said, and I love this first line. This is not how you talk to older people, but I am young in years, and you are very old. So, glad there wasn't a woman there. Usually men don't care about that so much, but you tell that to a woman, you're really old. That does not go over well. Anyway, it's just funny. This guy could use a little tact here. Is something in his words. Oh, by the way, I think this guy's got an eye problem. I don't mean a visual eye problem. An I, the letter I. You're going to notice the letter I, the word I. I count 18 times in this from verse 6 to verse 22. He really thinks a lot of himself. If there's ever one of those guys you say he loves to hear himself, this is the guy. Okay? I am young in years, and you are very old. Older than dirt, I think that's what he's saying. Therefore, I was afraid and dared not declare my opinion. Now, you got to give him credit. He did say my opinion. Good for him. He's going to say that a few times here just in these next few verses. So, I said age should speak and multitude of years should teach wisdom. And that's typically true in a culture. It's a really tragic thing to have some be older when they should have gained some wisdom walking through life and they don't. That's tragic. And of course, wisdom really only comes from the Lord. And so it really does take a combination of growing a little bit, maturing a little bit, and knowing the Lord to have real wisdom in this world. But he has concluded they did not have the wisdom. And so multitude of years should, keyword, should teach wisdom. But there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. Dead right. He's very right here. He does say some great things. It is God who gives understanding. Great men are not always wise, nor do the aged always understand justice. So he's pretty well insulting these older men. But he thinks he's right, so he's going to go for it. Therefore, I say, listen to me, and I will also declare my opinion. Now, it really is amazing how strong he is, because this word listen here, he's going to do this to them. This is in the imperative mood. Usually in a language, that means it's a command. He's commanding these old men to listen to him. Not something you should do. But anyway, listen to me. I will declare my opinion. He says it again. Indeed, I waited for your words. I listened to your reasonings while you searched out what to say. I paid close attention. I do believe he did. I wish he had a recording device because he did get some things wrong. And surely not one of you convinced Job or answered his words. You didn't get the job done. Aren't you glad I'm here now? I'm going to solve it all. Solve world hunger and it's just going to go great. Anyway, lest you say we have found wisdom, God will vanquish him, not man. Now, I do like a little bit of what he's saying there, right? Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. He could have just been saying something like, leave it to God. Of course, he's going to give his 2 cents and way more than his 2 cents. And we've got till chapter 37 for this guy. God's going to ultimately cut the guy off and jump in. I had enough of that. So anyway, now, he has not directed his words against me. Yeah, he was just sitting there quiet. So I will not answer him with your words. Of course, he doesn't think their words have done good, so he's going to throw in his words. They are dismayed and answer no more. The they in verse 15 is the three friends. Words escape them, and I have waited because they did not speak. So they got done. They couldn't convince him. It's my turn to jump in because they stood still and answered no more. I will also answer my part. I, too, will declare my opinion. And it's interesting in that he's clearly inferring that's all the other three guys were giving was their opinion too, and they were wrong in their opinion. And then he says, for I am full of words. Yeah, he's full of something, right? Okay. And he's going to let them all out. I wonder if Job didn't interrupt him. I mean, would we have two times the Old Testament for this guy to go on for days? Anyway, the spirit within me compels me. I do find that phrase in verse 18 a little interesting. In a theological sense, the Holy Spirit didn't indwell anybody until after the resurrection because sin had not been paid for. But I get his thought. It's the Holy Spirit that's leading and guiding me. Inside my belly is like wine that has no vent. It's ready to burst like new wineskins. Now, we know that word, that word picture, don't we? With Jesus and the, you never put new wine into old wineskins, because new wine, if it's not been fully fermented or, you know, it's not fully been processed, gases are still released. You better put it in something that can stretch. And so he's like, basically, he's using that imagery. I'm like a wineskin, and this gas is just bursting out of, I gotta say something. I just gotta speak. I will speak that I may find relief. So for some reason, he feels a need to defend God or something like that. And so that's why he's jumping in. I must open my lips and answer, let me not, I pray, show partiality to anyone. I'm glad for what he says here. I really am at the end of this chapter, because it's very dangerous to show partiality. That is sin, to show partiality. And in fact, we can look at a few places that speak about that. James 2, if you show partiality, you commit sin. God just says it straight out. To be partial to anyone is to commit sin. And I appreciate that he didn't look at Job. Job was a great man. Just because somebody's a great man doesn't mean they can't be wrong. In this case, he wasn't. But other than he'd gotten wrong on how he'd been kind of tearing God down. Oh, and then on top of that, nor let me flatter any man, for I do not know how to flatter, else my maker would soon take me away. And flattery is a dangerous thing as well. In fact, Proverbs 20, verse 19 says, do not associate with anyone who flatters with his lips. And typically, well, I shouldn't say typically, quite often flattery is used as really a form of manipulation. In Jude, verse 16, it says, these are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts as they mouth great swelling words, flattering people, here it is, to gain advantage. So if somebody flatters somebody to gain an advantage of, that is a form of manipulation. That should never be done. So we should never flatter people. Flattery, it's just a dangerous thing. There can be an appropriate commending of somebody, but we need to be careful, because flattery typically has the angle of trying to manipulate them or to win their favor or something like that. So this chapter, we do need to show respect to our elders. This guy, I don't think he did a great job, but he's trying to voice in the way he can. You guys didn't get the job done. I need to get involved here. We should make it clear when we're speaking our opinions. I do think he did a good job of that. And let's not feel compelled to defend God as this guy did. Anyway, he goes on. But please, Job, hear my speech. So notice he was kind of speaking to all of them, and he's trying to get their attention. Now he's going to really direct his attention back to Job and spend a lot of time talking directly to Job. So please, Job, at least he said please, good for him, hear my speech and listen to all my words. And the words hear and listen are also imperatives. He's really kind of commanding Job. At least he said please. So imperatives can be seen as a polite request. And so it does appear he's requesting. By the way, we had the I's in the last chapter, and there's still a few down through verse 8 here. But now it's the me and my, right? The I, me, and my. Look at how many my and me's are in the next few verses. Now I open my mouth. My tongue speaks in my mouth. Kind of stating the obvious there. My words come from my upright heart. Okay, what is it you're going to be accusing Job of? Saying he's upright? But you don't have any problem saying you're upright. It's kind of interesting. Seems hypocritical. My lips utter pure knowledge. Wow. That's a young, prideful man right there. How many people do you know speak with pure knowledge? I only know of one. And his name is Jesus, the Savior. And so pure knowledge. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. That's true. God gives us breath. We wouldn't breathe one more breath if God didn't give it to us. If you can answer me, set your words in order before me. And it's as though he's literally taking this man so wildly, highly respected and saying, you have to answer to me, Job. I just think he's totally off here. Take your stand. Truly, I am as your spokesman before God. Wow. Wow, I would never want to be someone's spokesman before God. Now, in a way, we are that, right? As we share the gospel with people, we're being a blessed messenger to speak. A priest in the Old Testament language is a mediator in some ways between God and man, and then to help point them to God. Now, there's only truly one mediator, so I don't mean the mediator in the way of getting in the way or being that one that would pay for sins and bridge the gap between us. But we get to deliver this message. But that's really strong language. I am as your spokesman before God. I also have been formed out of the clay. Now, at least I do think he's painting a more humble angle of what a spokesman would be, because notice he immediately said, I'm human just like you. So that's good that he's not saying I'm something special, really. I've been formed out of the clay, also like you. Surely no fear of me will terrify you, nor will my hand be heavy on you. So I think he's trying to tone down what he's trying to say. Surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the sound of your words saying. Now there's a real shift in the conversation here. It's a one way, right? It's a monologue, it's not dialogue. But he was talking to the friends, now he's talking to Job, and now he's telling Job what Job had said, and he's now going to be condemning what he thinks Job said. He's going to get some things right and not some things right. We'll do the best we can to try to point out some of these things he's claiming that Job said or did. So, again, verse 8, you have spoken in my hearing, I've heard the sound of your words saying. So now he's going to say what he thinks Job had said, and he's saying, Job said, I am pure. Okay, now Job did say, I can't find this exact word, Job did say, I'm blameless. Remember, I think Job said a lot of things about himself. Generally, I think they're all right about himself. It's what he said about God that was a problem mainly for Job. But when he's saying I'm right, I don't personally believe Job was self-righteous in the things he was saying. I think he's tearing down God, but when he's saying I'm righteous, I do believe he was saying it in effect because he had put his faith in God. But he did say, I am blameless. In fact, God said he was blameless in Job chapter 1 and chapter 2. So he said that Job said, I am without transgression. I think he got that wrong. I think he said things like, I am righteous. In fact, let me read a couple of verses Job did say previously. Job 13:23, he said, how many are my iniquities and sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin. He said that to the three friends. I don't think he was saying he was sinless. He's saying, let me know what they are since you're accusing me of them. In fact, then he said in Job 7:21, why then do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? To me, that's an admittance of transgressions and iniquities. He's saying, why don't you pardon me, speaking effectively to God? So I think he admitted he had transgressions. When this guy mistook, Job is saying he was without sin. He said that Job said, I am innocent. Well, I don't think he said that. I really don't. I just read in Job 7:21 and in John 10:14, Job 10:14, if I sin, then you mark me and will not acquit me of my iniquity, speaking about God. So he admitted that he had sinned. So I don't think he was saying these things. I think they misunderstood his claims of righteousness. And there is no iniquity within me. Again, I don't think that Job had done that. Then he just keeps going on. Verse 10, yet he finds occasion against me. He counts me as his enemy. This part he got right, almost verbatim, about him, what he said, how God looked at him. When he said God looks at me as an enemy, he did say that. Job 13:24, why do you hide your face and regard me as your enemy? Job 19:11, he has also kindled his wrath against me. He counts me as one of his enemies. And then he goes on, he puts my feet in the stocks. He said that in Job 13:27. You put my feet in the stocks and watch closely all my paths. You set a limit for the soles of my feet. And so verses 10 and 11, Job did say those things. And then what he's going to do here, if you remember, one of the great things Job had been saying is, you know, basically, God's not hearing me. One of the greatest heart-wrenching cries of Job was, I'm going through this horrendous trial and I'm not getting an answer from God. And I think that's almost the cry almost everybody going through a deep trial feels like. If I could just get a help, a something, a why, a something from God. And what he's going to do, I think, in the next several verses is tell him, Job, that effectively there are other ways that God speaks to people. God speaks in different ways. Maybe it's just you're not hearing him. Which Job's probably thinking, well, even if you're right, what good does that do me? I need to hear his voice somehow. And so notice what he does. I think he lists three different ways that God speaks to us. He sets it up in verses 12 to 13, but the first way he's going to say God speaks to us is sometimes not through an audible voice, but through dreams or visions. So look, in this you are not righteous. I'll answer you. For God is greater than man, that's true. Why do you contend with him? Job was in a way. For he does not give an accounting of any of his words. That is true. For God may speak in one way or in another. And so he really is trying to address, you're not hearing God, but maybe he's speaking in a way you're just not hearing. Yet man does not perceive it. Here's number one, in a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls upon men while slumbering on their beds, then he opens the ears of men and seals their instruction. And God does speak to some people through dreams. He did it to Joseph. We saw it in various places, primarily in the Old Testament, but even in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, they talk about dreams and visions that God will give people. So God does use those. And notice the reason why God would give a dream to some people. I love it. To open the ears of men, in order to turn him from his deed, to conceal pride from man. And I do think he's insinuating all of these things are problems with Job, that he's prideful and he hasn't turned to God. He keeps back his soul from the pit to wake him up spiritually and eternally, and his life from perishing by the sword. So that's the first, the first accusation, if you will, that he makes. And of course, there are many things God speaks we may not understand. Just as he said here, that we may not perceive it. But certainly that can happen, that we just don't get it. And God's ways are so much higher than ours, sometimes we just don't get him. But that was number one, dreams and visions. Number two, verses 18 to 22, he's saying sometimes God speaks through chastening, through trials. And that is true. And God does intend to bring growth out of trials. Man is also chastened with pain on his bed, with strong pain in many of his bones, so that his life abhors bread, his soul succulent food, his flesh wastes away from sight, his bones stick out, which once were not seen, yet his soul draws near the pit, and his life to the executioners. And what he's basically saying is, God will use trials. He'll use them. Because when people go through trials, while unfortunately some people may turn from God, sometimes people will turn to God. And do you have an answer for me? Can you help me understand why this is happening? And a trial can bring someone to the Lord and save them from the pit. And so God can use those things. That's the second one. Third thing he does is speaks to the fact that God might send a messenger. Notice verse 23. If there is a messenger for him, a mediator, one among a thousand. Now, some think this may speak of an angel, something like that. It could be. I struggle with that because I think he is speaking more about a mediator, which could be, I think, when you read the next few verses, it sure looks like Jesus. It looks like one of the most beautiful pictures of Christ, one of those beautiful pictures in the Old Testament. And so it could be that it's the Holy Spirit or Jesus himself. He may show himself to people. But let's look at his interesting description. A mediator, one among a thousand, to show man his uprightness. What's the Holy Spirit do when he convicts us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment? That we're going to be judged if we don't get right. We are sinners. We need a Savior. Then he is gracious to him and says, deliver him from going down to the pit. Only Jesus can do all these things. I have found a ransom. He's our ransom. His flesh will be like a young child's. Now what do you think he's saying is, if a person will turn to God, his flesh will be like a young child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. He shall pray to God, and God will delight in him. And of course, God delights when any sinner turns to him and gets saved. He shall see his face with joy, for he restores man to man his righteousness. Then he looks at men and says, I have sinned. So what I think he's saying is, this person that would repent when the messenger or the mediator comes to him and says, you're guilty, if he repents, he'll experience these great things. And he'll now audibly say, I have sinned, I've perverted what was right, and it did not profit me. And then God will redeem his soul from going down to the pit, and his life shall see the light. Now, do you get these three things he just said, and look at the things he's implying around them? I think he's implying all these things happen. Any one of them you apply to Job, they don't apply, not in his case, other than maybe a little bit of pride. He's struggling with God in all this, but he's saved. He loves the Lord. He wants a relationship. He doesn't need the chastening. God said he was the most upright man on the whole earth. Nobody was living a better life than Job at this time. So these are all the things he claimed about Job with all kinds of implications. And he says, verse 29, behold, God works all these things twice, in fact, three times with a man. Two, this is consistent with some of the things he just said, to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be enlightened with the light of life. In other words, he's saying God does all these things to help get you saved because he loves you. And so Give ear, Job. Listen to me. Hold your peace. I will speak. If you have anything to say, answer me. He's telling Job, this very amazing man, to really respond to him. Speak, for I desire to justify you. He's claiming, all he's saying is to help Job. That's his claim. It could be his intent. If not, listen to me. Hold your peace. I will teach you wisdom. Wow. Remember when Job last week, he's like, when I walked in the room, the older guys went quiet to hear what I had to say. And here this guy's like, don't worry, Job. I got you covered. I'll teach you wisdom. Oh, my gosh. These young guys. So there you go. He's not done. He's going to keep going. And Elihu further answered and said, hear my words, you wise men. Now he's in the plural. I think he kind of back away from Job. Now he's addressing the crowd, the three and everybody else, because this man's so full of wisdom. And give ear to me, you who have knowledge, for the ear tests words as the palate tastes food. Now, I do like the word imagery, don't you? Think about it. As Christians, whenever we study, whenever we come to a room like this, wherever we go, anywhere, we hear a Bible teacher, we need to test the words we're hearing. Does that match the Word of God? In the very same way, your palate tastes food. And that's funny because it should become so automatic when we hear things, we test it against the Word of God without even thinking, in a way. I mean, if you put food in your mouth, do you ever have to try to think that's good or bad? Doesn't your brain immediately go, oh, I really like that, or I really don't, right? It just happens. And so he's saying, in the same way your palate is automatic response, you should do that with the Word of God. So hear what I have to say, test it. Let us choose justice for ourselves. Let us know among ourselves what is good. And now he's going to make a few more accusations of things Job said. But now he's asking the whole crowd to jump in. Hey, let's gang up on Job here and look at what he said and tell me, right? Ugh. Okay, Job said, I am righteous. That's true. But I think Job was right in saying he was righteous. But God has taken away my justice. Well, I think Job did say that. I think Job did feel like God had taken away some of his justice. He felt he wasn't being treated properly. He says, Job says, should I lie concerning my right? I did think he said something like that, because when he was being accused and saying, you should admit you're a sinner, he's saying, I can't admit that. I've not been sinning. And Job was right to say, I can't lie like that. My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. Again, I don't think Job ever said I'm without transgression. And then he really, literally just almost moves into full-fledged mocking. What man is like Job who drinks scorn like water? Well, he'll take scorn like it's nothing. Bring it on. I'll take more scorn because you're wrong. Who goes in company with the workers of iniquity? Do you get his implication here? Job, you're such a sinner. And all you hang around with is sinners. Just you and your buddies go out and your iniquity and your involvement. Walks with wicked men. Who walks with wicked men? He said it profits a man nothing that he should delight in God. Job never said that. Never said that. That it profits nothing. He loved God. In fact, you remember he even offered sacrifices for his children. He so loved God and wanted his children to delight in God. And so he didn't say that. Therefore, listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness. That's true. From the Almighty to commit iniquity. That's true. For he repays man according to his work. Now, he's going to start getting into a little bit of dabbling to looking a bit like the three friends. God will judge all things eventually. It's about mostly his friends were wrong about the timing, because God does judge everything, but not often and not always in this lifetime. And so they're getting into this tit for tat. Immediately you do something wrong, God smites you right then. So he's wrong. And he is starting to slide into what the three friends said. He makes man to find a reward according to his way. Surely God will never do wickedly, true. Nor will the Almighty pervert justice, true. Who gave him charge over the earth? Nobody. He's God. He gets to do what he wants to. Who gave him charge over the earth? Who appointed him over the whole world? Nobody. He's God. If he should set his heart on it, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, if God decided I'm going to hold my breath, we'd all die, because it's his breath that keeps us alive. All flesh would perish together. All men would return to dust. If you have understanding, hear this. Listen to the sound of my words, since he's so wise. Should one who hates justice govern? No. Will you condemn him who is most just? Is it fitting to say to a king, you are worthless? Many of you ever gone to a king and said, you are worthless? That'll usually end up in your death, right? Not a good idea. And I wonder, which way is he going here? Is he saying, this is what Job was guilty of saying God was worthless? In a way, Job was accusing God of being wrong. Or is he talking about going to a human king to make some kind of comparison in the way that Job was making these accusations? And to the nobles, you are wicked. Yet he is not partial to princes, effectively saying, Job, don't bring God down. He's not partial to princes. Job was such a highly respected man. He was looked at as a leader. And I do think he's getting on Job's case. Like, okay, you think you're big and mighty here where you live here. And you were a big man of the East. But don't be talking about God like that. Nor does he regard the rich man more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hands. In a moment they die. In the middle of the night, the people are shaken and pass away. The mighty are taken away without a hand. For his eyes are on the ways of man. That's all true. He sees all his steps. There's no darkness nor shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. Very true. You cannot hide your sins from God. He knows everything, every detail, every thought, everything about everything. He need not further consider a man that he should go before God in judgment. Don't you like if you stand before God and judge? He doesn't have to ask you any questions. He knows everything about everything. And so he knows how to judge perfectly. He breaks in pieces mighty men without inquiry, sets others in their place. Therefore, he knows their works. He overthrows them in the night, and they are crushed. But that's not always. He strikes them as wicked men in the open sight of others. Not always. Not in this lifetime. He will eventually. So again, you can see he's sliding into this thought of the three friends. Because they turned back from him and would not consider any of his ways. Now, ultimately, the man who turns back from God and doesn't consider God's ways will be judged, sadly. But not, again, immediately. And so that they cause the cry of the poor to come to him, for he hears the cry of the afflicted. So anybody that turns from God and afflicts people, God hears that because he cares about people being afflicted. When he gives quietness, who then can make trouble? And when he hides his face, who then can see him? Whether it is against a nation or a man alone. I like that imagery, whether it's a nation or a man alone. God's so powerful. A nation's no more of a hurdle than one man. I mean, when one angel of God can wipe out 185,000 men in one night, and they're nothing compared to God, a nation is nothing. He can just open his mouth and speak, and the whole nation's dead if he wanted to. So, that the hypocrite should not reign, lest the people be ensnared. So again, he's getting into this immediate tit-for-tat thing that God does not do. He's gracious and patient, hoping people will turn to him. For has anyone said to God, I have borne chastening, I will offend no more. Teach me what I do not see. If I've done iniquity, I will do no more. Should he repay it according to your terms? And I think he's mocking Job. Because he's insinuating, I think, Job is saying, yeah, I've borne chastening, and I will offend no more. Teach me what I do not see. He still thinks Job's in the denial phase of denying his sin. So he's saying, Job, you've not even reached this place. So just because you disavow it, you must choose, and not I. Therefore, speak what you know. Men of understanding say to me, wise men who listen to me, Job speaks without knowledge. Wow. I mean, can you get any more direct? Job, you're totally wrong. Totally wrong. You speak without knowledge. His words are without wisdom. That is not true. In this case, in the book, yes, some of the things he said about God are really lacking. Oh, that Job were tried to the utmost. Really, he wants him judged. Because his answers are like those of wicked men. For he adds rebellion to his sin. Could you cut me a little slack? Okay, I lost my 10 sons. Let's go back to the beginning. What started this whole thing? I lost just about everything. And you're going to jump all over me while I'm just trying to process out loud a little bit of things. You're supposed to feel safe among your friends sharing your feelings when you've lost so much. And so on top of everything else, sinning, he's telling him he's in full-fledged rebellion against God. He claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God. Now, this is interesting. I don't know if this is true. Some suspect this word, he claps his hands in verse 37, is one of Job's ways of getting on these men. And remember, in that culture, they're older men, and to interrupt them would be extremely rude, and you didn't do that. Some suspect when Job was listening to these men and they said things he didn't agree with, he started clapping. Not in appreciation. Right? This is his way of saying, I don't agree with what you're saying, 1 ounce. And so he clapped in a way to not disrupt what they're saying, but to say, I don't agree with you. It may be true. That'd be interesting if that was one of Job's tactics, to tell his friends, I thoroughly disagree with what you are saying. Anyway, whew, he's not done. So here we go. Moreover, Elihu answered and said, do you think this is right? Do you say my righteousness is more than God's? Now, Job never said that. He believed he was righteous because of his faith. And he was kind of bringing God down, trying to bring him down. But he never said that. For you say, what advantage will it be to you, speaking to God? What profit shall I have more than if I had sinned? I think what he's trying to say in some way, that Job's saying something like, well, if I sin, what difference does it make? Does it make God any better, any worse? No. In a way, it doesn't make any difference. God is God. Whether I sin or not, he's still God. Now, it doesn't have no effect on God, because God is pleased when his children obey him. He can be grieved. What we do does have an effect on God, and so there is not no effect. And Job cared deeply. As I mentioned, him even offering sacrifices for his sons. He cared deeply about these things. So I will answer you and your companions with you. Look at the heavens and see. Behold the clouds, they are higher than you. If you sin, what do you accomplish against him? Or if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? There again, this thinking, how does that affect God? If you are righteous, what do you give him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness affects a man such as you, and your righteousness a son of man. What he's saying is your sin does affect your fellow man. And sometimes I don't think we're willing to admit how much our sin affects our fellow man. Even the fact that if we're dabbling in sin more than we should, we're in the flesh at the moment. That will change how we affect and treat our fellow man. That has an impact. But God isn't affected in that way. Because of the multitude of oppressions, they cry out. They cry out for help because of the arm of the Almighty. And now he's going to give, I think, 4 reasons at the end of this chapter why he thinks Job is wrong. He says, but one says, where's God my maker? Right? So he talked about, in verse 9, the multitude of oppressions, they cry out. They cry out for help because of the arm of the mighty. So some people might be oppressing people, but one says, where's God my maker? As if, who do I have to answer to? I don't have to answer to him. What do I care about him? So he's accusing Job of not even really, I think, having a relationship with God. Who gives songs in the night? Who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of the heaven? That would be God. There they cry out. He does not answer. Here, he's now giving reasons why God may not be answering them, because he doesn't want to know God. Number 2, verse 12, because of the pride of evil man. Number 3, verse 13, surely God will not listen to empty talk, idle talk, nor will the Almighty regard it. Although you say, you do not see him, yet justice is before him, and you must wait for him. And now he's insinuating Job doesn't wait on the Lord, and never has, and doesn't care. Oh, my goodness. This is like, you call yourself a Christian, you're not a Christian at all. And that's what he's telling Job. And now, because he is not punished in his anger, nor taken much notice of folly, therefore Job opens his mouth in vain, he multiplies words without knowledge. Just continues the insults to Job. Pretty remarkable. This young man thinks he's got it all together. He's going to set Job straight. So, chapter 36, Elihu also proceeds and said, bear with me a little. Jeez, what's a little? Are you almost done? So, and I'll show you that there are yet words to speak on God's behalf. Oh, Job's probably like, oh boy, now's the time to clap your hands, right? I'll fetch my knowledge from afar. I will ascribe righteousness to my Maker, for truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you. Wow. Now, you have to, is that him speaking about himself, or is he saying the Holy Spirit's here? I hope that's what he means, because this is pretty amazing. It's stunning if he's talking about himself. Anyway, let's move on. Let's give him grace here. I don't know. Behold, God is mighty, but despises no one. He's mighty in strength of understanding. I really think he does a pretty good job talking about God by and large. And he falls into these little pitfalls about the way the friends do, but he does say great things about God. He gives justice to the oppressed. Verse 7, he does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but they are on the throne with kings. For he has seated them forever. They are exalted. If they are found in fetters, held in the cords of affliction, then he tells them their work and their transgressions, as if he can discipline even kings and leaders, that they have acted defiantly. He also opens their ear to instruction. He commands that they turn from iniquity. If they obey and serve him, they shall spend their days in prosperity. I think this is the closest he gets to the three friends, verses 11 and 12. Look at these two verses. If they obey and serve him, they'll spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. But if they do not obey, they shall perish by the sword and shall die without knowledge. So he's saying, you're going to live today in prosperity if you're obedient. That's the health and wealth doctrine, which we've been seeing their friends just keep spewing here. So it saddens me that he said that, because he's in the middle of saying really a lot of good things about God. Verse 13, but the hypocrites in heart store up wrath. That is true. They do not cry for help when he binds them. Even though God may use discipline or chastening, they die in youth and their life ends among the perverted persons. He delivers the poor in their affliction, opens their ears in oppression. Indeed, he would have brought you out of dire distress. This is really direct to Job. Job, he'd have brought you out of dire distress if he'd have just repented into a broad place where there was no restraint. And what is set on your table would be full of richness, but you are filled with the judgment due the wicked. Job, you're wicked. You're wicked. Judgment and justice take hold of you. Because there is wrath, beware lest he take you away with one blow, for a large ransom would not help you avoid it. But he's actually been saved by the ransom of his coming Savior. Will your riches or all the mighty forces keep you from distress? Do you desire the night when people are cut off in their place? I think that might be a reference back to the thing that kicked this whole thing off in Job 3, where he said, I'd just rather die. Verse 20, look at that again. Do not desire the night when people are cut off? He's like, do you still want to die, Job? Take heed, do not turn to iniquity, for you have chosen this rather than affliction. Behold, God is exalted by his power. Who teaches like him? Who has assigned him his way? Or who has said, you've done wrong? And he's accusing Job of saying God had done wrong, and in a way he was right. So that was the area of Job, his biggest struggle. I actually feel like, by and large, what he does in a lot of what's left here in his speech in verse 30 or chapter 36, 37, is almost a preamble to God jumping in and questioning Job. And he does some really interesting things talking about how great and how awesome and majestic God is in his creation, and effectively saying, Job, you have no right to question God, and he's right in that. So I do find this interesting. And so you may almost in a way wonder, is God cutting off Elihu or just jumping in and upping the ante even more when he jumps in chapter 38? But let's look at what he says. I'll begin in verse 24. Remember to magnify his works of which men have sung. Everyone has seen it. Man looks on it from afar. Behold, God is great, and we do not know him, nor can the number of his years be discovered. For he draws up drops of water, which distill his rain from the mist. And we're seeing him talking a lot about different ways God created the world. In the same way, God's going to question Job. Most of his questions are all going to come out of his creation. I did this. How did I do it? Can you answer me? To really let Job know, really to put him in his place. But he's going to use some beautiful imagery here in talking about the greatness of God's creation. So, verse 28, which the clouds drop down and pour abundantly on man. Indeed, can anyone understand the spreading of clouds? Anybody here explain how clouds are spread? It's pretty amazing what God has done. The thunder from his canopy. Look, he scatters his light upon it. I mean, how light refracts and all that. It's just amazing. Covers the depths of the sea. For by these he judges the peoples. He gives food in abundance. He covers his hands with lightning. We get hit by lightning, we die. God just grabs it, covers it, does whatever he wants to with it. He commands it to strike. His thunder declares it. The cattle also concerning the rising storm. At this also my heart trembles. At least he's admitting his humility before he and leaps from its place. Hear attentively the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth. He sends it forth under the whole heaven. It's kind of almost a little prophetic as God's about to thunder and speak. And so he sends it forth under the whole heaven, his lightning to the ends of the earth. And after it, a voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice. He does not restrain them when his voice is heard. God thunders marvelously with his voice. He does great things which we cannot comprehend. For he says to the snow, fall on the earth. How great would that be to be so powerful? Just, yeah, I want snow to fall over here. Go ahead and fall on that slope so I can ski next week. That'd be great. And likewise to the gentle rain and the heavy rain of his strength. He seals up the hand of every man that all men may know his work. That sounds to me a lot like Romans 1, right? It talks about God's creation is so glorious that men are without excuse. It's him speaking. That all men may know his work. The beast, when rain comes down, when God brings rain or snow, the beasts go into the dens. They remain in their lairs. I think of the picture, can't help of hibernation here. From the chamber of the south comes the whirlwind and cold from the scattering winds of the north. By the breath of God, ice is given, and broad waters are frozen. So the whole process of water and freezing, all that fascinating. And also with moisture, he saturates the thick clouds. He scatters his bright clouds. They swirl about, being turned by his guidance, that they may do whatever he commands them on the face of the whole earth. He causes it to come, whether for correction or for his land or his mercy. So it seems to be talking about clouds and rain. I do find it fascinating. This is believed to have been written even before the Pentateuch, with Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, all those. Remember in Deuteronomy 28, where the Lord talked about the blessings of obedience to the nation? It's interesting. I like this. It was something as part of the law of Moses. Deuteronomy 28:12, you remember, said, the Lord will open up to you his good treasure, the heavens, to give the rain on the land in its season, to bless all the work of your hand. He did promise the nation of Israel, if you obey me, I'm going to give you rain in its due season. And then he told them, I'm going to curse you if you don't obey me. And later in Deuteronomy 28, and your heavens which are over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you shall be iron. The Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust. From the heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. And so that seems to be imagery there. And then he once again commands Job to listen to him. The words listen and the two words stand still, one word in the Hebrew, consider, another word. All three of those are imperatives. He's commanding Job, listen to me, stand still, and consider the wondrous works of God. That's never a bad thing to tell somebody to do that. Of course, the context is he's trying to tell Job he's all wrong. Do you know when God dispatches them? When does he dispatch the wind or the rain and the clouds? And causes the light of his cloud to shine. Do you know how the clouds are balanced? I didn't know they were balanced. What's that? I don't know. When I get to heaven, get a better brain, he can explain it to me. And I'll wait for that. Those wondrous works of him who's perfect in knowledge. Now that's interesting. He just said somebody's perfect in knowledge? Because back in the prior chapter, verse 4, he said, one who's perfect in knowledge is with you. Maybe he was talking about God. Just maybe. Why are your garments hot when he quiets the earth by the south wind? Who knew how to bring a south wind to cool things off when needed? With him have you spread out the skies, strong as a cast metal mirror. Teach us what we should say to him, for we can prepare nothing. And you know what's funny to me, all these questions he's asking him? I wish Job would have said, okay, tell me one of the answers of those questions, Mr. Smarty Pants. Come on. I don't know. Do you? So, what biology class or whatever kind of science class did you take to understand that yourself? So anyway, just interesting. So again, verse 19, teach us what we should say to him. We can prepare nothing because of the darkness. Should he be told that I wish to speak? If a man were to speak, surely he'd be swallowed up. He's really telling Job, don't dare to presume to go speak to God. Now, that's true in a general sense, but aren't you amazed? Aren't you blessed? Isn't it a thrill to think that because of what Jesus has done for us, we get to approach his throne with confidence? We get to come boldly to the throne of grace. And you look at this, think, oh, unless we had the word of God, we wouldn't know we had that kind of confidence. So he's saying, don't you dare think you can just approach God. Even now, men cannot hold the light when it is bright in the skies, when the wind has passed and cleared them. He comes from the north as golden splendor, with God as awesome majesty. As for the Almighty, we cannot find him. He is excellent in power, in judgment and abundant justice. He does not oppress. Therefore, men fear him. He shows no partiality to those who are wise of heart. So, I think he did a really good job there near the end. He's still assuming a lot about Job and his wickedness. I'm just really, really glad God's finally going to end this thing. And he's going to move on. And he's going to open his mouth. And he's going to set the record straight, if you will. So, we're kind of really done here with all of these, the folly and all of the thinking. And let's just go back. What are the great lessons here? And you might go, I'm just weary going through this book. I'm tired. I've had it. I hope we learn, do not judge other people without firsthand knowledge, clear, right? We just looked last weekend, 1 Corinthians 5. We do need to judge sin in the body of Christ. But it's got to be clear. You said firsthand knowledge, not secondhand, not hearsay. It's got to be legitimate, known sin. We've got to leave everything else go. And so, but here these guys, they made so many assumptions and so many wrong assumptions that Job's in this place because of his wickedness. Now, I do believe God did give some fodder, I do believe, to Elihu to jump in later and say, you've now dragged down the name of God. And I think he's right in a bit of that. And I really do believe that's why God spoke to Job the way that he did. So the one thing I say, I believe Job was wrong in, was not on his side, in his righteousness side or his uprightness. It was that he's like saying, you know, God's done me wrong. He's not been fair to me. And it is interesting because I do believe, as I've said before, and I said certainly when we started the book, and I think earlier tonight, one of the sad things is when a person is walking with the Lord and they go through a strong trial, maybe they lose a loved one, and they just get angry at God, and they run from him. And sometimes the rest of their lives, they run because they don't get it. It doesn't make sense. And we should never go there and think God's unfair. He's always fair. He'll always be there for us. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. He's always been with us. He'll always be with us. He won't leave us. And he saved us. And he's given us his Holy Spirit to deal with it and to get through it. And then to counsel others and comfort others in their trials. So let's not be judging. Let's be gentle. And let's just try to comfort and soothe people going through hard trials. And let's let them make a few mistakes in their thinking when they've gone through a big trial. If you've ever been through a big trial, think about the crazy thoughts that go through your mind. And hopefully you have a friend that's wise enough to just let you vent, if you will, a little bit and think things out loud and not be judgmental. And there may be appropriate day to speak to somebody if they keep holding to error a little bit later. But we need to have grace for one another. And so let's not be judging. Let's have grace for one another. And let's let God be the judge unless we absolutely know the facts and somebody is wrong. And so we really need to learn these lessons. I really think that's why the Lord let this stretch on so long, so we would just get sick and tired of it and not go back there and not make that same mistake. So anyway, I praise the Lord for this book. I'm really excited, though, for God jumping in here. And so we'll dig into that next week. Let me close in prayer. We'll open up for just a couple of questions here and then close. Father, thank you. Thank you for this book. We continue to thank you, Lord, for the lessons that we need to be very, very careful in our judging of others. And Lord, we know from your word, it does need to be clear-cut, first-hand knowledge, legitimate sin. We can't assume sin. We should never look at somebody in the midst of a trial and assume they're in that trial because of sin. We're never to do that. And Lord, we want grace upon ourselves and people to think, love hopes all things with us. We want to do that with others. So help us, Lord. Help us to be very, very sensitive towards others. And so, Lord, we do thank you for the many lessons. They are very needed. You would not have recorded these lessons if they weren't needed for us, because we have a penchant towards second-guessing people and judging them when we don't know the facts. And so thank you for the lessons, Lord. Let them sink deep. And we thank you and praise you, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.